beware of being too holy and not holy enough. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? When I was going to Moravian College, I took a course. I was an English literature major, but I was pretty much trying to take a course in everything, at least one course, introduction to everything. And I took a course in political science, and it was called American National Government. And it was really an interesting course. It's learning about the presidency and the power of the presidency and how Congress works. And not only that, but why things are the way they are. And I did appreciate the professor, and we could ask those hard questions. And I remember somebody asked him, you know, why is it that a politician stands up and makes all these promises, and then he goes to Washington, and after 4 years when he's running for re-election, everything's changed. His voting record isn't it. What? Why? This isn't right. And he said, you know, if you understand the way things work, it won't upset you. That's just the way it is. And then he recommended that we read an article that was written in a political journal. And the title of the article was, Where You Sit Is Where You Stand. And the point of the article was, is that when somebody is running for office, they say all these things they believe, and it's those things that get them elected. And when they get to Washington, and after they're sitting there for a while, and they get into the climate, and they begin to understand what's going on, they had once said everything they needed to say to get elected, and now that they're elected, they will say everything they need to say to stay there. They'll realize that, you know, being there is so important that somehow or other they've got to change their message and do whatever they can to stay there. Because if they really speak and do those things that got them elected, they won't get reelected, and then what good will they be? And he said, so where they sitting as a person running for office or sitting as a person in office is going to depend on where they stand. You know, there's a parallel to that in this passage in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's that it, in terms of coming into the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to have one idea of our holiness. And then when we are in Christ and in the church, we have another idea of our holiness. Remember I said, beware of being too holy. You can think you're too holy to come to Christ. But once you are in the church, you must never think you're holy enough, and you don't have to grow in holiness. And we always have to make those distinctions. One thing that we've tried to teach here at Living Hope from, you know, our inception 17 years ago is that sometimes you have to make distinctions to understand what the Bible is saying. You got to distinguish what it's saying as it applies here or there. You know, it's that old debate that always comes up. How can it be possible for something to be sin for one person and not sin for another? Well, murder is sin for everybody, but what about, you know, watching movies or things like that? It could be sinful for one person and not for... How can that be? Well, you've got to make those distinctions that the Bible makes. And so I want to do that as we think about coming to Christ versus living for Christ. As we look at this passage of Scripture, the pastoral epistles, that's what 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are called, because Paul is writing letters to pastors. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. He's instructing him as to how things should be done in the church. But these things aren't just for Timothy. They're for Timothy to teach and for Timothy and the elders concerning how they're supposed to rule, and so they affect the whole church. And when he comes to this section, he wants to explain to Timothy that there are things going on in the church that shouldn't surprise him, but they are things that have to be stood against or standed against, whatever the proper English is. Let me sum up the central truth I want to communicate. It's basically this. When it comes to salvation, you can be too holy to be saved. But when it comes to sanctification, you can never be holy enough. Now, I'll explain that when I say you can be too holy to be saved. Remember I said, beware of being too holy or not holy enough. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to having our sins forgiven and being brought into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we need to remember that to be saved, you cannot add any good works to the finished work of Christ. To some or other think there's Christ plus my good works. There's Christ and other things that I do. Or to think that you're so holy that you can come to God and He's going to accept you because you're a good person and you don't need Christ. That attitude toward your own godliness or holiness is so dangerous that it will keep you from Christ. Now, Paul is dealing with that here as he's exposing an old error. It's an error that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But in Paul's day, it was called Gnosticism. The word gnosis is a Greek word. It means knowledge. The word gnosko means to know or I know. And the Gnostics had this strange view that the God of the Old Testament accidentally created matter. And matter got linked up with spirit. And now as we come into the New Testament, we have this God of the New Testament who is trying to solve that problem and disconnect us, our spirits, from this matter. And so therefore matter is bad. Spirit is altogether good. Matter is altogether evil. It's what they call dualism. And so you have to deny these material things, and they zeroed in specifically in the area of sexual relationships and food. And the essence of it comes down to Paul saying what their error is that they are forbidding what God allows. And thinking that if you make laws forbidding people to do what God allows, it'll bring them closer to God. It'll bring them into the spiritual realm because they're denying the material, denying the flesh. And when you do that, when the push down the flesh, the spiritual goes up. You know, it's simplifying it, but it's basically the Old Testament God goofed and created matter that traps us. The way to the New Testament God is to fight the drag that matter has on us by denying certain things in our lives. The Apostle Paul writes and he says that it's a false error. And it's a false error for several reasons that he tells us in the passage. It's a false error, first of all, due to its source. Mankind likes to attribute teachings, and we see it in our culture today. You want to attribute teachings like this to the wisdom of the Greeks or the insight of the Far East. What's a growing religion in America is a sort of a New Age religion. I was told I didn't know about a book by Oprah Winfrey that's talking about this world religion that's spreading, and she's part of it, and you know she's really encouraged and pushing it. And it's not new, it's just old Eastern mysticism. Its source isn't a new enlightenment, it's just that age-old darkness. Look what Paul says. The Spirit clearly says in later times, and he's speaking about the Spirit and the Spirit of God speaking through him, perhaps in a prophetic way as it went on in the early church through the apostle. And he's saying he speaks expressly. He speaks clearly. There's no error in what the Spirit has said about this. In the latter times, people are going to abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences has been seared as with a hot iron. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow these deceiving spirits. See that? Apostasy. People who seem to be believers leaving the faith because they're teaching these lies. He says it's apostasy happening due to the following of hypocritical liars who are following lying demons who are led by the great liar who in Genesis 3 came into the garden and as a hypocrite said to Adam and Eve, you know, did God really say you can't eat? You know, does God really care for you? I'm here to give you some new knowledge because I really care about you. Well, God said that if we do that, we'll die. Well, you will not surely die. And so there he is as this hypocritical liar. And what did Jesus say about him? He said to the Pharisees, you belong to your father, the devil. He's a murderer, and he didn't hold to the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. It's natural for him to lie. It's what he's all about. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. I have a quote here by Oprah Winfrey. She said, one of the biggest mistakes we make is to believe that there's only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to God. Now, we can say about Oprah, she's done a lot of good things, and a lot of celebrities who are saying this, they mean well. It's the spirit of the age. But you know what God says? He says she is following a liar, the devil, and she is speaking a lie. Now, that's not very popular to say those kinds of things, is it? But the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the truth when it's not popular. We're to do it graciously, compassionately, with tears in our eyes, but we're to do it. One of the, if you know anything about the last 20, 30 years of schools of church growth, we have been told that you play down the negative. You play down, don't be critical, don't be polemic, you know, exposing error. Be positive. In the book that I've been reading concerning this new generation and what the new generation of young believers is looking for after having been raised in churches where they aren't told any of these hard truths of the Bible. There's a chapter in here that talks about things that you should preach upon that we preach on in our churches to this young, new generation of postmoderns. And it says this, all preaching should teach on kingdom living as a disciple of Jesus. Regularly preach and teach about the triune God. Regularly teach what it means that Jesus is the only way to God. Address human sexuality regularly. We need to address sexual sins in the scriptures because of the confusion about sexuality today. In your preaching, redefine marriage and family to this new generation because they've grown up not knowing what family is. So preach biblically about the family. Listen to this. Teach on hell more than ever. Some people have come to the conclusion that the seeker-sensitive church has removed hell from its vocabulary. Teach the trustworthiness of Scripture. Regularly preach and teach how spirituality will be messy. And that's interesting. And it's just saying that, you know, preach and teach that we're sinners saved by grace. And we're going to sin, and we're going to have to need to repent. But when you read that, you think, what a wonderful time this is for the Church of Jesus Christ. To have a whole new generation say, we want to get rid of these false errors because they are from Satan. And not paint it in any other way but to say the truth. There's another reason it's a fatal error. It's a fatal error due to its substance. Not only its source, which is the devil, but its substance. He says, what's the substance? Well, they forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods. You think about it. What's so serious about that? In fact, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians, it's good for a man not to marry? Literally in the Greek language, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Doesn't he say that? Well, Paul says that for a specific reason in that passage. He says that there's a certain thing going on at that time, and it would be best for a man not to marry, because if you marry, you now have a family and children, and if there's persecution and you find yourself, you know, about to be thrown to the lions and you have a family, you may be tempted to do things you wouldn't do if you hadn't married. So don't marry right now. But then he goes on to say, however, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. Because Paul refuses even in that chapter to call evil what God forbids and even commands. One of the things that I have had dealt with in premarital counseling at times is you're dealing with a couple who have wanted to remain pure and chaste before God and have fought that battle, and, you know, young people are getting married older now. They're in their mid-20s, 30s, you know, and they fought this battle all the time, and they're sitting before you, and you're talking to them about sexuality and marriage and what's coming, and then you say, and I like to shock them by saying, all the way up until the moment you say, I do, God says, thou shalt not. And as soon as you say, I do, God says, thou shalt. He commands it. That's, you know, sort of shocks us in a way, doesn't it? But that's what the Word of God does. And it is wrong to ever forbid what God permits and even commands. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says to you, I'm astonished at how quickly you're deserting the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. And in the Galatians wanted to add law-keeping to Christ's work on the cross. It's a form of what we call asceticism. Somehow or other, if I deny myself certain things, it raises my spiritual level before God. But God has not said that those things are forbidden. In fact, he says they are permitted. They are given to us as a gift. Another reason it's dangerous is because it's ever present. You know, Paul says the Spirit clearly says that in latter times. And we think, oh, we don't have to worry about this until the last days when the Antichrist shows up. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, about this time of great apostasy when this one, the man of sin, is going to appear on the scene. And I believe that the scriptures talk about the last days. We use that type of language. My wife used to say to one of my kids, go out in the car and get this package I left out of the back of the car. So they'd go out in the car and they'd come back and they'd say, it's not in there. I looked in the back seat, and she'd say, it's not in the back seat, it's in the back. We had a van, and that meant it was behind the back seat. You know that type of language, right? The last days and the last days. What Paul is talking about here is what the writer to the Hebrews says in the first verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The last days, meaning that time from the cross to the return of Christ. And we're in those days. I want to ask you, does forbidding people to marry and abstain from certain foods ring a bell? Now, I was raised in a Roman Catholic church until I was 25. And I remember when I came to Christ, the first time I was reading through the New Testament, Good News for Modern Man, took it to work, reading it during lunch, I came to this passage, and I said, I can't believe this. I spent all that time of my life in a church where they were saying the priests can't marry, and every Friday we couldn't eat meat. And it just seems like Paul was writing to that. Now, that's not the only church that has fallen into that. In fact, the early church struggled with this, and I want to read a quote by an early church leader. Listen to this. This is from the Apostolic Canons, which was written very early in the church. If any overseer, priest, or deacon, or anyone on the priestly list abstains from marriage and flesh and wine, not on the ground of asceticism, that is, for the sake of discipline, but through abhorrence of them as evil in themselves, forgetting that all things are very good and that God made man male and female, but blaspheming and slandering the workmanship of God, either let him repent or be deposed from his office and cast out of the church. Irenaeus, who wrote in the second century, church leader, wrote this concerning followers of Saturnius, who was a heretic. They declare that marriage and the having of children are from Satan. Many likewise abstain from animal food and draw away multitudes by fake temperance of this kind. Then it goes on to say that in the fourth century, there were monks that took this to its highest degree. It says there were monks who went away in the Egyptian desert, cut themselves off from men, and they spent their lives mortifying the flesh. One of them never ate cooked food, and he became famous for his fleshlessness. Another one stood all night by jagged and jutting crags in a corner so that it was impossible for him to sleep. Another was famous because he allowed his body to become so dirty and neglected that vermin dropped from him as he walked. Another deliberately ate salt in the middle of the summer and then abstained from drinking water. And every one of them declared, a clean body necessarily means an unclean soul. And you see where it's leading in terms of denying the very truth of God. And that's what Paul is speaking against here. Against mandatory celibacy, mandatory fasting, and the mandatory rules that go beyond the word of God and are opposed upon the whole church as somehow or another an automatic way to a higher level of spirituality. What happened is it became the gospel, and it literally kept people from the cross because they began to depend upon their ability to do these things. And that's why I said you can be too holy to be saved. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, I didn't come for those who are well, but I come for the sick. He wasn't saying the Pharisees were well. He was saying they didn't think they were sick. They thought they were well, and because they were well, they wouldn't go to the doctor of their souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to take that attitude that somehow or other you're holy and you're righteous and maybe you just need to add Christ, you cannot be saved that way. And so as I said before, you can be too holy for salvation. You need to see yourself as a sinner. I need to see myself as a sinner. We come to the cross as sinners. We say this over and over again. Praise the Lord, the church is the one place where you have to really come and agree that you're a loser to get in. I'm a sinner. I'm so sinful that I cannot even come into the presence of God. You come to the cross that way. And then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. But it's not something that was just back in those days. I said it's ever present. Fundamentalist legalism. And we can fall into it in any church where we get that list of things that are worldly. And we make up that list. And then we're keeping the things on that list, so we're holy. And anybody who doesn't do those things on that list or does things that that list says are wrong, they aren't holy. We begin to find our salvation. Think about the holiness. That's what the holiness movement was all about. People who had reached a certain level where they no longer sin. In the Wesleyan holiness churches teach that. You no longer sin. Well, if you're going to take that view, then you've got to define sin in a way that makes God's law keepable. And then you lower God's standard. And that's why I said you can be too holy to come to Christ, but often you come to Christ and then somehow or other you are so holy that you don't grow because you think you've arrived. Well, the remedy that the Apostle Paul gives us is to believe that God's word is correct. He says in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Timothy, you need to teach these truths. And here's the truth that you need to teach, Timothy. Everything God created is good. Doesn't he say in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all men and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral? People who are engaging in sexual activities outside of marriage will be judged by God, but inside of marriage it is holy and it's pure and it's to be honored and it's to be carried out according to the Scriptures. Paul says in Romans, I'm fully convinced there's no food unclean in itself. All food is clean. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. He says, Timothy, that's what you're to teach the people of God. These things are a gift from God. Timothy, teach your people that they cannot add to the final, sufficient, finished work of Christ for their salvation. You see, and we have to remember that. When Paul says that abstaining from sex and abstaining from certain foods won't save you, he is not saying that therefore participating in proper marital sexual relations and enjoying the food that God gives you does save you. He's not saying that, is he? We're told in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 9 says to us, he appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So therefore, we must never think we are too holy to need Christ. Not when we come to him, nor throughout our whole Christian life, to stand before God in righteousness. So, for salvation, it's possible to think you're too holy. And then you can't be saved. But once you're saved and in the church, and then God begins that process of sanctification in us, making us more and more like Christ, causing us to overcome sin and grow in righteousness, you must add daily good works to the unfinished work of the Holy Spirit. But this presents us with another dangerous doctrine of demons that came along with Gnosticism. And the essence of that error was to allow what God forbids. Paul doesn't talk too much about it here. He talks about it elsewhere where, you know, the body for meats and meats for the body. These are phrases that are floating around from Gnostic philosophies. You see that there was an aspect of Gnosticism that taught you can overcome the flesh by denying it, but you can also overcome the flesh by indulging it. You ever hear about the, you say, oh, boy, I just wish I had enough money to eat lobster every day. And then you meet a rich person who can eat lobster every day, and they're sick of the food. They're sick of all this food. They get it all the time, and they're bored with it. You know, and this aspect of just overindulge yourself, and eventually you get bored with it. You see, what happens is, inevitably, when you force abstinence from permissible things upon people, it will lead to a rationalized participation in forbidden things. Now, I just don't want to pick on the Roman Catholic Church because, believe me, I have, as an elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, sadly at times at presbytery, had to preside over trials and the dismissal of men from the ministry because of sexual sin. We are all sinners. But why do you think that this is a major, major issue in the Roman Church today? And some of the reasons that they're giving in terms of why are trying to deny that celibacy is the real issue because it's an infallible church, that's an infallible doctrine given to them by the popes and councils, so they can't say that's wrong. But when you tell every man that's going into the ministry he cannot marry, not that many men have the gift of celibacy. And so they are going to rationalize in a way participating in things that God forbids elsewhere just to survive. And so somebody who therefore gets involved in other types of sexual scandal can say, well, I'm not married. And you and I do the same thing at times as the devil has us rationalize. You know, Lent and fasting. I grew up with fasting at Lent. And one of the things it led to in my life was an overindulgence. And I remember when we lived in Scranton, they used to say advertisements during Lent on Friday was, come, our pizza or our fish is so good you won't miss the meat. That misses the whole point of what it's supposed to be, right? But that's where it leads. If you impose something on somebody that God says isn't wrong, you can create in them a weakness to overindulge elsewhere. I think of the fundamentalist holiness. And I pastored for 7 years in a denomination that sort of had that view of holiness. A list of rules. But you know what happens when that's done? The people who are keeping all these rules fall into a self-righteous judgmentalism, which is a greater sin than some of the things on their list. You see, the work of sanctification is complex and it is never finished in this life. You are never holy enough after you've come to Christ because you weren't holy enough to be saved. What does Paul say? Everything's permissible for me. Not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible for me. I won't be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, that's what your Gnostic philosophers say. Well, God's going to destroy them both. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians say, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable. And when you pull all these together, you realize that growth in grace is a complex thing. It's never finished in this life. We're to grow in grace. We're to be sanctified. And it's stated in there in a verb form that means it's a continual lifelong process. And there are times when things are permissible for others than they aren't for me. There's a complexity to it that gets lost when we just try and make the same rules for everybody. You have to be able to distinguish between Lent and legitimate fasting. Don't the scriptures tell us we should fast? But fast privately without telling other people? We have to distinguish between sinful celibacy and abstaining. Paul says in a marital relation, some of you, he says, you know, you might abstain from sexual relations for a time of prayer, but he says only for a short while, lest you be tempted. And you see that balance there, and the complexity of growing in grace. And its progress shows up in our doing what God commands more and more naturally and more joyfully and more thankfully. Paul says, for everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now we look at that and we say, aha, a proof text for saying grace. And I think it is that. And I've read some commentators on this who are very deep, and then they all come out and say, here is a passage of scripture that tells us that we as God's people ought to say grace, pray before we eat. That's a good witness in a restaurant to bow together and pray. Now, you don't have to be like Jack Wurtzen. He used to make everybody stand up and sing the doxology in a public restaurant. And, you know, and that's just being rude. But to bow, you know, and to say, okay, no one's looking. We're looking for the food. Okay, let's eat, you know. But to bow before the Lord and say, Lord, we thank you. Not ostentatious and showy, but say, we want to thank God for this food. In your home, teach your children that. That's a good thing. It is a, but there's more than that here, is there not? So I want to end by saying there are some good questions to ask as we look at verse 4. As we think about our own growth in grace and the things in our life that are permissible or not permissible, depending on our specific weaknesses, temptations before the Lord. Can I pray and thank God for this thing that I'm about to do or receive? He said, if it's received with thanksgiving, it's good. And I say, Lord, I thank you for this bet I'm about to place with the bookie. You know, when you start praying about things, it can reveal the ridiculousness of it. And that's a good practice, to pray and say, can I thank God for this? Another thing you should ask is, does his word permit or forbid this? He says it's consecrated by the word of God. And sometimes it's just a no-brainer. We want to do it, we want to do it. And what does the Word of God say? The Word of God's so clear about this. Sometimes it isn't as clear, and we have to dig, and we have to search, and we have to go to brothers and ask their advice. But we ought to say, does the Word of God permit this or forbid this? And I'm not just going to jump into it and do it without asking those questions. And the other question is, can I ask God's blessing upon this activity? He says it's consecrated by prayer. Not just a prayer of thanksgiving, but prayer. Lord, bless what we're about to do. Bless this purchase we're about to make. Bless this trip we're about to do. Bless this vacation. Bless this thing I'm going to do. Bless this decision we've made. And God will lead us and guide us into more holiness as we do that. And then the last question to ask is, what lawful thing is not expedient for me? What permissible activity is not beneficial for me? What have I seen in the pattern of my life that is all right for my brothers and sisters, but it quickly becomes my master? And it quickly leads me down a wrong path. And it quickly keeps me not from growing in holiness, but from straying from the Lord. And those are the questions that we have to ask. Where you sit is where you stand is the rule, right? If you're outside of Christ, you're sitting in sin. And you need to stand in that sin and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, save me, I'm a sinner. There's no holy thing in me that would commend me to you, that would contribute to your accepting of me. Save me by your grace. And then once you're saved and you're sitting in the church, then you stand upon the rule that I'm not holy, I'm not as holy as I should be. In Christ, my righteousness is perfect. But in reality, my holiness is so imperfect. And I need to grow. And I need to grow for the rest of my life. And I grow by not taking things permitted by God and somehow or other aesthetically refusing them. I grow by obeying God and His clear commands. All God has given us is good. And I can, in thanksgiving, move onward in this direction. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But when it comes to our sanctification, we've got to dig deep and compare Scripture with Scripture. Ask honest questions. Turn a deaf ear to the liar, Satan, and his demons, who would whisper in our ear that something that you said is good is bad, or something that you said is bad is good. So, Father, I pray that we might take 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, hide it in our hearts and use it as a guide concerning the progress of our sanctification. Constantly asking if we can thank you for something, or if your word permits or forbids it, or if you could bless it. And asking whether this permissible activity for others has really been drawing me away from you. Lord, help us to live godly lives. I pray for those among us who don't know Christ. May you have, through this message and through your scriptures, convince them that they are not too holy to come to Christ, but that He is what they need, because they are more sinful than they could ever imagine. But if they would come to Christ, they would be more accepted and forgiven than they could ever hope. And then for the rest of their life, they will say, because they do know Christ, oh, I'm not holy enough, and I long to just grow more and more in holiness, till that great day when Christ returns and we are glorified and made perfect. And then indeed, it will be impossible for us to become more holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.